Praise God for what he's doing in this church. Seeing Rochelle get baptized today and seeing Taryn and Noel and Justin last Sunday, it's good to see God at work in our midst. Well, we're back in our study of the book of Ephesians. So if you have your Bible, you can turn there. We are in chapter 4. We'll look at verses 1 through 6. We're at the halfway point in Ephesians, three chapters down, three more to go. So while you're turning to Ephesians 4, if we were to sum up the first three chapters of the book, we could say that they are all about the gospel. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are all about salvation, the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us. Paul does not open the book with a list of commands, right? It's not, here's what you can do for God. It's here's what God has done for you. In chapters 1 to 3, Paul lays the foundation of the gospel. And then in chapters 4 to 6, with that foundation, Paul shows us how we live out the gospel. And this we got to emphasize because the gospel is super unique from everything else in life. Usually, as Keller says, it's performance first and then verdict. But the gospel is the opposite. Usually in life, the order of things is first performance and then comes verdict. Think of American Idol. Performance and then verdict. The contestant comes out and sings and performs, and then the judges render a verdict. Either you go to the next round or you go home. College, performance and then verdict. Right? Let's see how you do in high school. Let's see what your GPA is. Let's see what you get on your ACT. And then comes the verdict. Either we'll accept you into our school or reject you. Dating, performance, and then verdict. Let's see how you look. Let's see if we're compatible. Let's see if I like you. And then comes the verdict, right? Either a ring or a broken heart. Most of life is performance and then verdict, but not the gospel. The gospel is not, let's see if you can do all these commands, and if you do good enough, you'll get to heaven. That's not it. The gospel is verdict first. God saves you before you do one single good thing, Ephesians 2 told us. God saves you and loves you and died for you before you were good. And this is what makes the gospel so sweet. Even at our worst, at our lowest of low, that's when God loved us. That's when God saved us. And once the verdict comes, aka once God saves you, then he transforms you by grace to live out the gospel. And with that as a backdrop, now we get to Ephesians 4, and Paul starts building on that gospel foundation that he laid. And since God saved us, how are we supposed to live? And in our text, we'll see Paul's answer is unity. We live in unity with our church family. Unity is so close to the heart of Jesus. On the night before Jesus died, Jesus was praying for everyone who would believe in him. And what was he praying for? He was praying for unity. He was praying that we would be one, just as God is one. Unity is so important to God. It's important to us too. Everyone wants unity in the church. No one wants to be in a church that fights all the time and has a bunch of division, right? We all want to have deep, close relationships. We want harmony. And yet, experiencing unity in the church can be rare. Even in church, we can form little huddles and tribes and look with suspicion at others. We can favor some people and ignore other people. We can isolate ourselves from people. Put on a mask at church and fake who we are. New people that come into the church kind of can feel like they're at the outskirts of church for months or years. And for sure, I know my own heart. I'm often petty toward people. I'm prone to tearing other people down. This is not the way life in church world should be. So how can we live in unity? How can we have a church that really lives out what Jesus prayed for 2,000 years ago? Ephesians 4 will show us how. Let's read it. Ephesians 4, start in verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Father, teach us as we open your word. Show us more and more how great Jesus is. And Spirit, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your word. And help me to speak. May my sin not hinder your glory from being on display. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, what does God say about unity? Let's start in verse 1. I, therefore, we got to stop right there. The word therefore is connecting all of what Paul said in chapters 1 to 3 about the gospel with what he's going to say about unity. He's not saying, okay, I covered the gospel, now let's talk about something totally different. Let's talk about unity. He's saying the gospel is the foundation for unity. He's saying just like a physical house can't exist without a foundation, true unity can't exist without the foundation of the gospel. And that's number one. The foundation for unity is the gospel. If you're taking notes in the bulletin, that's number one. The foundation for unity is the gospel. Is that right? For true unity, do you really need the gospel? Can you have unity at your job or unity at your school without the gospel? Do you really need the gospel to have unity? The answer is yes. All other attempts at unity deal with symptoms of the problem and not the underlying cause of the problem. If you try to get unity without the gospel, you're just dealing with symptoms and not the underlying cause. Think medically. If you have cancer, you have a tumor, and that tumor causes headaches and stomach aches. You don't want your doctor to just give you some Advil and some Pepto. You want your doctor to deal with the tumor, to take that out, to deal with the root of the problem. And same spiritually. If you want true unity, you got to get all the way down to the root of the problem. Anything else is just dealing with the symptoms and not the underlying cause. Let me give you an example. A lot of us have been part of forced, shallow attempts at unity. Your company HR group might do team building or a company picnic to try to make you feel close. A high school might do pep rallies and marching bands and spirit wear to try to make you feel like one big happy family. But that's not real unity, right? That's symptom level, surface level stuff. I mean, right? Like how deep really is that unity? And if we as a church try to act like that, like if we at RBC think that that is what unity is, as if unity is having a lot of fun church events and trying to be nice and everyone wearing RBC merch, we're no better than the world. We're just dealing with the symptoms of unity. True unity goes deeper. Only the gospel goes all the way down to the root cause of disunity. What's the root cause? What's the tumor? What's the underlying condition for our disunity? So we have a broken relationship with God, and we have broken relationships with other people. And only the gospel can fix that. Only the gospel can fix your realest, deepest problems. And that's why only the gospel can bring true unity. We talked about the gospel at the start. In the gospel, God unites me to Jesus and to other Christians. In the gospel, God unites me to Jesus and to other Christians. You can take that in two parts. First, God unites me to Jesus. Before God saved me, I had no relationship with God. I was an enemy of God. I couldn't speak with God or be with God or live in heaven with God. I was spiritually dead. I was enslaved to Satan and sin. I was headed for hell. But God saved me. Even though I couldn't get to God, God came to me. The gospel tells me that he paid the price on the cross to bring me into relationship with him. He gave me spiritual life. He forgave my sins. He made me in Christ. The gospel unites us with Jesus. But that's not all. The gospel also unites us with other Christians. Darren showed us this in Ephesians 2, that there's more to conversion than just me and Jesus. There is a group part to salvation. It's not only that we are vertically made right with God, we are horizontally made right with other Christians. You say, what does that mean? It means that when God saves you, he makes you part of his body. He makes you a member of his family. Ephesians 2 said that we used to be outsiders. We were orphans. And when God saved us, we didn't stay orphans. Now we are a part of his family. We have several students in the youth group who have been adopted by different families. And you can imagine a dad going to an orphanage and adopting a boy. And that boy goes from being an orphan to having a dad, to having a new relationship, a new status. He's now a son. But that's not all. When the dad brings his son home from the orphanage, that newly adopted son doesn't just get a dad. He gets a family, brothers and sisters too. That's part of the deal. And in the gospel, yes, hallelujah, we are children of God. But also in the gospel, we get a family, a church family with brothers and sisters. And just like a true Christian can't opt out of a relationship with Jesus, it's kind of like the main thing. Just like that a true Christian can't opt out of church, you can't opt out of the body of Christ. Following Jesus isn't just you and your quiet time, as great as that is. Christianity is a team sport. We're a family. We follow Jesus together. And since we're all in this together, Paul tells us to act like it. Look at the rest of verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Therefore, because of what God has done, walk worthy of your calling. In other words, because God has saved you, walk worthy of the salvation he's given you. And did you notice? It's exactly what we said. The gospel is verdict first. God saved you, and then comes performance. Walk worthy. You aren't saved by walking worthy. God saves you to walk worthy. We walk worthy as a response to what God has already done. God didn't save us to just sort of float around on earth until we get to heaven. Ephesians 2:10 told us he saved us and he lined up good works for us to do. Imagine living on the street, not having a dollar to your name. And then someone comes along and dumps billions of dollars into your bank account for free. And all they say is, live worthy of the money in your bank account. How stupid would it be for you to continue to live on the street, to try to bum food off other people? It'd be so stupid. Go spend your money. Live better. Enjoy life. And how stupid would it be for someone who is in Jesus, who has a relationship with Jesus, who has this gospel foundation, to not live it out, to not live like a child of God, like a son or a daughter of the King? We say, what does it mean to live it out? What does it mean to live like a child of the King? What does it mean to walk worthy? Look at verses 2 and 3. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul is saying Christians are people who live in unity. He's not saying be unified with every person on earth. He's not even really saying be unified with every Christian on earth, though that's good. He is saying live in unity with Christians in your church. For us, that's RBC. So take a look around this room. Yeah, go ahead. Look up. Look around this room. These are the people that you need to be living in unity with. And all the people in ABF rooms and Crosswalk, Valet, whatever, too. All of us. What does unity look like? Five things. Number one, humility. What is humility? We see that in verse 2. He says, with all humility. Humility means to not be self-absorbed, but to be others-focused. You say, wait a second here. Christians are supposed to be humble? I thought church was all about me. If the preaching isn't what I like, I'm out. If we don't sing the songs I like, I'll complain. I don't want to go to church with all these weird people. I want church to make me happy. And if anyone would dare offend me, oh, the great me. Make no mistake, I'm going to hang on to that way that I have been wronged. And I'm going to savor that grudge like I savor a nice piece of cheesecake. And I'm going to grow it into bitterness and resentment. That kind of self-focused pride is poison in a church family. And because of that, we need humility at RBC. And so God says, be humble and others focused. The church does not revolve around me. C.S. Lewis said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. Have you heard this? Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's a great definition of humility. And when you are thinking of yourself less, the focus goes to other people, caring for them, helping them, looking out for their interests. And did you see too, Paul says what? What kind of humility? All humility. All means to the max. It's not like, well, I asked them a question about them, now I get to talk about me for an hour. It's maximum humility. How do we get this humility? It's not, I gotta try really hard to be humble, I gotta grit my teeth and try really hard not to talk about myself, right? We've all tried that. Doesn't work. What does work? Going back to our foundation, to the gospel. And as you reflect on what God has done for you, that God chose you, even though you didn't deserve it, that you were so wicked that the only way to salvation was Jesus, God himself, leaving heaven to die for you. That the Holy Spirit gave you spiritual life, life that you were hopeless to get on your own. As you reflect on the gospel, what emerges out of you? Pride? Arrogance? As you think about what Jesus did for you, are you like, wow, it turns out I'm totally awesome? No. Humility starts to bloom in your heart. Our series title in Ephesians, do you know what it is? It's transformed by grace. It's not transformed by rolling up your sleeves and trying really hard to be humble. It's transformed by grace. Look at what God has done for you. Grace changes our hearts. Amen. Number two is gentleness. What does gentleness mean? It means kind restraint. Kind restraint. Sometimes we hear a word like gentle and we think weak, wimpy, soft. But biblical gentleness means acting with kindness and with self-restraint or self-control. Kindness, meaning you're not harsh, you're not a bully, you're not a jerk, you're kind and restrained. You don't react poorly. You don't lose it at other people. You're under control. Gentleness is easy to explain, but hard to do because naturally we're not gentle people. Can you relate? Man, when I am stressed out and things are not going the way I want them to go and people aren't doing what I want them to do, the first two things to go are kindness and self-restraint. I see this in my parenting, right? I expect to be able to come home and say a command to my kids and have them respond, oh yes, Papa, we'll do whatever you say. And when they have any other response, what goes out the window? Kindness and self-restraint. And you bring that harshness and lack of self-control into church, and it's a recipe for disunity. It's so easy when someone teases us for us to retaliate and fire in a dagger back. It's so easy to let our tempers go unchecked when we're offended. It's so easy when we're annoyed with someone or we dislike someone to be so cold and uncaring towards them. Now, if we try to muster up gentleness on our own, that lasts about 5 seconds. And that's why we need to go back to the foundation of the gospel and remember what God has done for us. Think of Jesus. Do you remember this story? His cousin dies, and Jesus went off to be alone and to grieve, but the crowds pressed in on him so that they could get healed by him. And what was Jesus' response? Hey, get out of here, I'm grieving. Can't you see that? Not at all. He was gentle and compassionate. And he loved them, and he healed them, and he even fed them. Now think of Jesus on the cross, the worst injustice of all time. What was Jesus' response to the people who were beating him and mocking him? Hey, I can't wait till I'm on the judgment seat. You guys are going to get it then. He was gentle, restrained. He said what? Father, forgive them. Our gospel foundation calls us to gentleness, to kindness, and self-restraint. Humility, this idea that the world does not revolve around me, produces gentleness. Because if it's not all about me, well, I can be kind and restrain myself, and that produces a willingness to be kind and self-restrained over a long period of time, which is what we call, number three, patience. Number three is patience. We all know what patience is, but we could say it's like this. It's a calm endurance because God is in control. Patience is a calm endurance because God is in control. God gives us many chances every day to be patient. The driver going 10 under in the left lane, the drive-through line wrapped around the building, the video that won't load in the first 2 seconds after I click the link. Patience is a calm endurance when those things come up because we recognize God is in control. Right? We saw this earlier in Ephesians, didn't we? That God is in control of every detail of life. There are no maverick molecules in the universe. And if God is in control over every part of life, and he is, when we're impatient, we're viewing God's control of a person or of a situation as not good enough. What we're really telling God is, God, you're not ruling the universe too well. I could do it better. God, your pace, your plans, they're not as good as mine. You should do things the way I want them done. And when we're impatient, that's exactly what we're telling God. And so patience shows our trust in God's control. And remember, the patience here isn't primarily for slow drivers, but for patience with church folks. Listen, RBC may not do everything you want us to do in the time that you want us to do it. You may not like the way things are done or certain ideas or how things work here. You may think, hey, we should do more upbeat songs, or why don't we have a senior pastor yet, or why don't we do more for the poor? And Jesus says, be patient. I'm in control. It's my church. Still growing her. You may think, I feel like I don't fit in. I've tried hard to connect. It's not working. I feel like giving up. What does Jesus say? Don't quit on my bride. Don't talk bad about my bride. Be patient. Stick it out. Impatience may hit when you disciple someone and they're not growing fast enough, or you try to reach out to someone and you get left unread. Jesus calls us to patience. This, I'm here for the long haul. I won't give up. So don't quit on others. Keep leaning in. Keep reaching out. Keep building bridges. Keep praying. Patience means you lean into the body when it's easy, and especially when it's hard. Some of the most powerful, deep moments of fellowship this side of heaven are leaning into the church in the worst of times. Worshiping Jesus with Bryce and Abby when baby Graham died. Praying in the parking lot at Freightert with the Toonstras after Jordan's accident. Being with Tina and Kirk and Teen at Rich's bedside as he finishes his earthly race. Singing to Jesus with Noah seconds before he runs into the arms of Jesus. When pain and suffering come, we often pull back from the body. Don't do that. Lean in, and you'll discover the deepest, truest unity you'll ever experience. Patience means you lean into the body in easy times and hard times. And those hard times may include, number four, bearing with others in love. We bear with others when life is easy, and we bear with others when life is hard. Maybe even more difficult is bearing with others when they're irritating and annoying. Listen, everybody has weaknesses. You know the flaws and shortcomings of the people in your circle. And bearing with one another in love means I'm gonna love you in spite of your shortcomings. We overlook their flaws. We don't recoil at other people's oddities. We don't trash them. We don't gossip about them. We don't belittle them. It's so easy with our friends to move up in people's minds by pushing others down. Hey, do you guys see what Wayne did over there? Man, what an idiot he is, right? What do we think inside? Man, I hope you like Wayne less, and I hope you like me more. At RBC, God calls us to bear with one another, to recognize, yeah, others are going to feel like a burden to us. But guess what? We are going to feel like a burden to other people. We aren't God's gift to humanity. We aren't the perfect person. Jesus is. We are all flawed, weak, broken, imperfect, like everyone else at RBC. And so we bear with the dumb opinions. We bear with the irritating and annoying, the late, the hard to talk to, the close talker, the forgetful. How do we bear with them? Do we bear with them in anger? Do we bear with them by venting about them behind their back? No, we bear with them in, what does it say? Love. Love is the grease that keeps relationships going. Oil in your car lubricates the metal parts in the engine, keeping them from rubbing against each other too harshly. In the same way, love in the church keeps people from rubbing each other the wrong way. How can we bear with some of the toughest people at RBC? It's by remembering our foundation. The gospel, what God has done for us. How long did God bear with me? How long does God still bear with me? When I sin or when I screw up multiple times in the same way, on the same day, does he not bear with me in love? Is he not still 100% for me? And as we gaze at our Jesus, who bore with us in love all the way to the cross, we are transformed by grace to do the same for others. Last one, number five, is that we eagerly protect unity. We eagerly protect unity. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul tells us, protect or maintain the unity of RBC eagerly, excitedly. He knows that we're going to have the impulse to isolate or to divide, and he tells us, eagerly work against those impulses and keep the church glued together. So to protect church unity means I'm going to work to keep us strong and together. We don't stir the pot, we calm the pot. When others don't get along, we don't avoid them, we help them. He's saying, if we don't protect this unity, if we don't guard it, it'll be gone. If I leave a penny on the ground out there in the lobby, how long will it be there before somebody picks it up? Could be there a while, right? A penny's not all that valuable. But if I leave a stack of $100 bills out there, how long before that's gone? Right? Instantly. Why? Because it's super valuable. Same with our unity. If it's left unguarded, it'll be gone. So protect it. And you might think, well, check, I got this one done. I don't got any beef with anybody here at RBC. Well, that's not the standard. Jesus calls us not to just not have beef with people, but to have good relationships with others. And when two people are disunified, to move in and help unify them. Listen, conflicts are going to happen. The church is not a place to be fake. We don't need to pretend that, hey, we got no conflict. Everybody here is perfect. And when there is conflict, that's okay. But you work through it and help other people work through it. When you mess up, when you sin against someone, confess it. Hey, I was wrong. I talked bad about you. I lost my cool. When somebody's doing something wrong, we enter into painful and difficult conversations to confront them. We reach out for help when our marriage is struggling or we don't get along with someone here. Can you help me figure this out? We're not getting along. Worldly strategies of I'm going to avoid confrontation, or I'm going to hide the confrontation, or I'm going to shut down or talk through back channels. No, we don't do that here. No, we eagerly protect unity. It's important to God, and so it's important to us. And why are these five things the way that Christians are supposed to live? Well, look at verses 4-6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What's the reason unity is so important for the church? Well, it's not arbitrary. It's because our unity reflects the unity of God. Reason number three, reason for unity is God is one. God is one. RBC isn't centered on me and my preferences and my feelings. We are centered on God, and our unity reflects that. How many bodies of Christ are there? How many? Say it. The church is called the body of Christ on earth. There is one body. There aren't different bodies of Christ based on language or gender or wealth or race or anything else. If you're a Christian, you're part of the body of Christ. We are unified. We are together. Next, he says, how many Holy Spirits are there? How many? Say it. Every person who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus has the same spirit living in them. It's not that the elders get the Holy Spirit and some people get no spirit and some people here get kind of half a spirit. Right there is one spirit. How many hopes does the church have? How many? Say it. We have one hope. It's not in politicians or political power. It's not in how much money we have or how successful our church programs are. Our hope is in the return of Jesus, that one day our Savior is going to come back and take us to be with Him. Our hope is that on that day, God will unite all things in Christ, and we get to step back and look at what He's done and go, wow. How many Lords are there? How many? Say it.
One
Lord. The only way to heaven is through Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We don't follow our hearts. We don't follow spiritual gurus or the opinions of people. We obey the one true Lord. He is the head of the church. He's the one who unites us. How many faiths are there? How many? Say it.
One
faith. That's right. No, that's right. That was the right answer. Yeah, one faith. You don't get to believe whatever you want to believe. It's one faith. We believe the gospel. Salvation is a free gift. You don't earn it. We believe you must be born again. We believe that Jesus literally rose from the dead. We believe that our God is three persons, one essence. How many baptisms are there? You got it. Beat you to the punch. We have one baptism. We got to see it with Rochelle today. We all proclaim, I didn't save myself. Jesus saved me, and I have new life in Him. How many gods are there? How many? Say it. Yep, there's one. We have one God. He made everything. He rules everything. He sustains everything. And He is our Father. He loves us. He's with us. He unites us. And He has made us one family. You may have been saved since you were a little kid. You may have just gotten saved in 2025. You may have gone to RBC your whole life. You may have lived in another country, speak a different language, look totally different from me. And yet in Christ, we are one body with one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over us all. We are one.
Amen.
RBC is meant to be like a symphony orchestra. All different instruments, all sound very different, all unique, and yet they play at one pace, one song, together. Not at the wrong times, not the wrong volumes, not doing whatever they want. Though the instruments are different, they are playing one beautiful song, and it sounds great. And this is what the church ought to be. A diversity of gifts and personalities and functions. Wayne's going to talk more about this next week. But all working together in unity. And what's our song? What's the song that RBC, the Symphony Orchestra of God, plays together? It's God is Glorious. It's that Jesus paid it all. It's that God has saved us. That's our song. This true unity built on the foundation of the gospel, because God is one, with everyone living in humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with each other. When people outside the church look inside the church and they see that, they're blown away. When they see how we love one another and how unified we are together, our unity as a church built on the foundation of God himself makes our gospel witness true and brings God great glory. I want to finish with some ways to live out this text, to put the gospel into practice. I've got some application for you. I've got two for those of you who maybe you feel like you're kind of on the fringe of RBC. And I've got two for those of you who feel like you're kind of at the, maybe close to the core of RBC. If you're not sure which one you are, you get to do all four. So to the fringe, number one, be a sibling and lean into relationship. Be a sibling and lean into relationship. You can't have this unity God is talking about here if you don't have relationships here. If you just come in the room and sit and listen and leave and that's it, look, I'm glad you're here, but Jesus calls you to more. We can't say that we're unified or that we love each other in theory. You have to actually do it. Jesus doesn't say his church is like a spiritual gas station. Hey, when you're running low, you come in, you get filled up, and you drive off. Jesus said his church is a family. Now, if you're in Christ, your deepest relationships are going to be here. So come early to church, stay after the service ends, talk with people, and join an ABF. And don't just attend, plug in, keep coming, get to know people. And maybe you say, look, I tried that, and people didn't reach out to me, and I didn't get anything out of it. Okay, number two, be an initiator. Be an initiator. Don't wait for people to connect with you. You try to connect with others. 95% of the youth group feels like at some point, like they don't fit in. Why is that? Because we're all insecure. We all worry we aren't cared for or loved. So don't wait for other people to show love to you. You show love to other people. If every student in youth group came into the room and walked in and thought, well, I'm not going to talk to anybody until they talk to me, right? And everyone just sat on their hands until someone talked to them. How many people would get talked to? How many people would get loved? Zero. If everyone treats church like a middle school dance, no one's going to get cared for here. We're all going to be hugging the walls. And so if you feel like you're on the fringe here, don't hand out blame. Be an initiator. Reach out to other people. Don't try once and then give up. Keep trying. Keep coming to Tuesday night men's study. Keep coming to choir. Keep coming to ABF. Keep coming to prayer meeting. Keep trying. Jack Ray is a great example of this. He came to RBC 4 or 5 years ago. And rather than sit back and hope that Darren and Brennan had free time to hang out with him 6 nights a week, he started to connect with people. He initiated, he reached out, he took the lead, and now he's super connected. I love him, and he's met new people before me because he's an initiator. And to the core, if you feel like I'm a part of RBC, I'm a member here, here's two for you. Number one, be a lighthouse. Be on the lookout for others. I went to the Dells last Friday and Saturday. We brought our 4 kids to the water park, and it was like took 30 seconds of being in there for me to lose track of all 4 of my kids. Thankfully, Lauren's super responsible. Somehow her 2 eyes kept eyes on all 4 of them, but my role at the water park was not look for a fun water slide and go down it. My role was to make sure that the kids had a good time, to find a fun water slide and go down it with them. And this is our job. If you've been at RBC for a bit, Be on the lookout for others. Help others. Take care of others. Welcome others. Look for new people. Take the lead in reaching out. And then find a fun water slide and go down it with them. Not literally. That'd be kind of weird. But invite them over for a meal. Serve with them. Sit with them in ABF. Meet up with them for coffee. Number two, be a healer. Be a healer. One of the amazing things about the way God made has made our human bodies is that the body heals itself. You get a cut, the body heals itself. You don't get a paper cut and think, well, I'm just going to have this open wound on my hand the rest of my life. No, your body heals itself. It's true physically, and it should be true spiritually. The spiritual body of RBC is meant to heal itself. When you see someone tearing down part of the body, jump in and bring in some spiritual Neosporin. When you see two people at odds, get in there and help. Jesus does not call his bride to rubbernecking. You know what that means? When you're driving down the highway and you see an accident, you drive by slow and you kind of stare at it, but you don't help, you just keep going. It's natural when we see disunity in the body to back away and leave them to figure it out alone. But Jesus calls us to help, to heal, to be peacemakers. In American culture, this is hard. We do not like to stick our noses into other people's problems unless we're gossiping about them. And Jesus calls us to help and to heal and to move in with love. Father, we thank you that you have made us one. Help us to live out that unity. We are hopeless sinners, so we don't set our hopes on our abilities to be better. We set our hope on Jesus. He is our rock. He loved us first. May we trust him today. Amen.